And open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We began this chapter last week, went through the description of love that is involved here, the different details, and what we are is in the middle of a section of verses that Paul is dealing with the spiritual, or the spiritual manifestations, the charismata. That's the theme of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 13, he goes off, we call it the chapter of love. But what is really being done here is he's showing them, as we talked about, the most excellent way. And he is by no means, and here's, I'll just say several things, we've got several things we want to look at today. But several, one of the things he's not doing, he is not saying, listen folks, forget the spiritual gifts and let's get on with love. He's not saying that at all. He is not by any means discounting spiritual gifts. He's not discounting spiritual manifestations. You've got this chapter sandwiched between chapter 12, which is about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. In fact, he begins chapter 12, now about spiritual things, or now about spiritual manifestations. Chapter 14 is your play-by-play, how to execute, how to follow through and do these things. And he ends with some very positive things on spiritual gifts. So there's no room in this by saying the Corinthians have made a mistake. They've chosen spiritual gifts over love. And so what they need to do is choose love and leave the spiritual gifts behind. Just a couple verses. Look in chapter 12, verse 31, the very last verse. Now again, we're going to go through this again in another set of notes and get a different viewpoint on this in case I've twisted things out of line. But look right here in chapter 12, verse 31. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Well, what does that mean? How do you exegete eagerly desire the greater gifts? I mean, it means what it says. Look in chapter 14. That's the verse before we hit chapter 13. We end chapter 13 and we begin chapter 14. And this sums it up. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. You know what I mean? Right up there, right up front, there it is. He is not saying, you've got to make a choice. Is it going to be spiritual gifts or is it going to be love? He's saying, love, what we're going to see, love is the foundation. It's the character of God. It's the description of God Himself. And love is something that is part of our time today on earth. Love is who we are and what we're supposed to be walking in. But love is not going to end with this age. It's going to go on into eternity because love is eternal. It is God Himself. The comparison we're going to see in this chapter, and you decide, the comparison is, the gifts, eagerly desire them, desire the greater gifts. The gifts are for now. The gifts are for this age, this time frame. It is now that God is demonstrating His love for us and to the world and to the church through spiritual manifestations for the common good. But the time is going to come where the gifts are no longer going to be used by God to demonstrate His love. So I think what we're seeing in this chapter, and you'll decide, is the timing of the gifts. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray. I'm going to read these verses and go over a few different things. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this church. We do ask that we may, by the power of your Spirit, have these verses opened up to us, that we may hear them, understand them, and then apply them correctly to our lives. Father, we do ask that we may be a light in this dark age, that we may be fulfilling the purpose of which you put us here. Again, Father, we thank you for this place and time in history, and ask that we may be successful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Love never fails. Now we'll talk about this verse in a little bit, but this love never fails may be the conclusion of the verses we've just read, or love never fails may be said as the beginning of a new thought and is in contrast with what's coming next. Ceasing, failing, passing away. So in other words, love never fails, love never passes away, but these things do. And of course, reading from the inspired NIV translation, they put it in this next paragraph. Chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Right? Remember that? We're going to talk about that first. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now we go to the notes. The idea there of when the perfect comes, these things will pass away. I have got opinions, I've got some insight, but in several areas of the scripture, I am still navigating, I'm still negotiating, I'm still trying to figure some things out. I see clearly one side, I see clearly what they believe on the other side, and I see faults on both sides. Now, that doesn't mean anything except maybe I'm lacking in my intelligence, I'm lacking in my rebellious attitude or whatever. But here are some opinions right here, when it says right here, but when the perfection comes, these things are going to cease, these things are going to pass away. We're going to go through this a little bit more in the verse here. But these are the descriptions available for you as far as what is perfection. Do you understand what I'm saying? When perfection comes, knowledge, prophecy, tongues are going to pass away, cease, no longer exist. And those are clearly... We know I'm rushing ahead here. Those are clearly spiritual manifestations. We're not talking about natural knowledge. We're not talking about prophecy as in preaching. And we're not talking about, you know, tongues as in human language. These chapters are about spiritual gifts. So these are these spiritual gifts. When are they going to pass away? Here we go. I wrote down 10 ideas right here. These are not my ideas. These are ideas from the church. And I've taken some quotes off of different sources here and just put them there in defense. I don't agree with these quotes necessarily. These are just what they say. So when does perfection come? One idea. At the end of the book of Acts. Clearly, perfection has arrived at the end of the book of Acts. Because the idea there is you take all the books, the epistles that John or Paul wrote, and anything that mentions spiritual gifts or healing or any kind of spiritual manifestation was written during the book of Acts. Once he's locked up in prison at the end of the book of Acts, anything he writes after that, including the pastoral epistles, is gone. I mean, he doesn't mention it any longer. So clearly, as Luke ended the book of Acts, boom, it's over. The spiritual gifts have left. Now, okay, when we talk about spiritual gifts, I'm not even going to go into the area. Here it's coming up. The controversy in most cases is not about spiritual gifts of helps, administration. Have these things ceased? Well, it's like, no. I mean, what church do you go to that you think the gift of pastor and teacher have all passed away? Well, they're out there. They think they're all wiped out. It's called complete cessation. They're all gone. So what we're talking about, when we say the gifts have passed away in a general sense, we're talking about anything that is supernatural, splashy, where God is directly intervening. If it's just some kind of a natural empowering, we could go with that. So anyway, that's what they're saying. They don't see any of the splashy gifts after the book of Acts closed. And there's a couple quotes. I've got two different sources there quoted. It's interesting. It's worth it. It works out, you know. Another one. When did perfection come? Perfection came in 70 AD. When Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. Because as we've read, we looked ahead in chapter 14, we went back to Isaiah 28, that tongues was a sign to the Jews that destruction was coming. And so tongues was active up until 70 AD. Once the temple was burnt to the ground, it's like, no longer need tongues, because it was simply a sign to the Jews that, hey, destruction is coming. And so once the temple fell, it's over. It disappeared along with the other supernatural gifts. Okay, that's good. Go with it. I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to try not to make fun of some of these ideas. But obviously, all 10 of them aren't right, and I may not be right. Number 3, 96 AD, when John completes the writing of the scripture. That is clearly probably the most popular idea, is that when perfection came, perfection was the written word of God. I love the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired. It is without error. It has integrity. It is the actual recording of the thoughts of God. So when John writes the end of the book of Revelation, if anyone adds to this, plagues will be added. If anyone takes away his share of the tree of life, will be taken away. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Boom. At that point, if anyone was speaking in tongues or doing laying hands and healing the sick or doing some kind of miraculous sign, it stopped in the middle or, you know, within a few minutes, depending on the time delay. So the completion of Scripture, 96 AD, that was perfection, was here. We no longer need the spiritual gifts at that time. A couple quotes there. Well, okay, but what about John? So, I mean, John had been doing miracles his entire life, or since he became an apostle, and he finishes writing it, all of a sudden his miraculous power vanishes. Well, that doesn't make sense. It probably ended when John died, and that's the fourth one, 98 AD or whenever John died. John dies, and now the gifts have stopped. They stopped speaking in tongues. That's another one. When we read through this, we're talking about the word is teleion. We're going to see it here in a little bit. Teleion, perfection. It means mature or complete. And when you put that in, that word mature or teleion, in with chapter 12 where it talks about you are the body of Christ. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now we're talking about maturing when I became a man. Clearly, they would say, the point number 5, it's talking about the church. When the church reaches maturity, my gosh, how are we confused all these years? When the church reaches maturity, then the spiritual gifts pass away. And so once we reach maturity as a church, we no longer need the gift of tongues or prophecy or knowledge or however you want to break this down. Now, I rejoice that we are involved at that side of church history, that we are on the side of the mature church. As Ephesians says, we've all come into agreement. We're all walking with Christ, and we're very happy here as the mature church. Well, now, again, when did the mature church hit? I mean, it hasn't hit yet. Okay, maybe I'm the one holding us back. But, I mean, clearly the church is not there. So this is a nice idea. You can bring chapter 12 together. You can work that word mature. But it's like, where are you going to apply that? What, was it 125 AD when the church reached maturity? And they followed. Indeed, it was. It was right around that time period that the church began to establish from the 125, 150 up until Constantine's time, where they began to establish church hierarchy, where you had an organization, and some will push it even further, and that is when God stopped speaking through just people and started working the system. And of course, we all rejoice of the great systems the church has provided us in the last 2,000 years. In fact, probably most of us have ran and jumped out of those systems as fast as we could figure out that this is not where we want to be, is in some kind of church system. But they said, we don't longer need, some even say, pastors and teachers mixed with the other average people, because we now have, praise God, the ordained clergy. And all of our problems have gone away, and we'll just follow the clergy. Well, that would be an example of the church coming into maturity, or one of them. But nonetheless, you can work with that. There's a quote. Let me just read the quote. This is a quote explaining when the young church reached maturity. And what were the childish things that Paul had in mind that would be put away when that which is perfect or complete had come? Well, it should be obvious to any reader that he was speaking of the early gifts of tongues, prophecy, and special revelation knowledge given to the members of the infant church during the apostolic age. And once the apostolic age ended, we reach into the maturity, it's like, boom, those things are gone. It could be right. That could be right. But it would disagree with the end of the book of Acts or point number 2 or 3. If you're leaning towards thinking it was perfection, the completion of the scriptures, you must realize that the scriptures were complete in 96 AD when John finished writing the book of Revelation, or about that time. Because we can tell, because that's when Domitian released what died, and that's when John got released off the Isle of Patmos, and that's pretty clear. But The canon of scripture was not officially recognized until the 4th century. Around 367 is when the canon was first recognized, where they wrote down, these are the accepted books of scripture. So you realize that if you're thinking perfection is the scriptures, although John finished writing it, it really wasn't recognized. The church didn't know they had perfection until years later, and they were still dealing with, the letter of Shepherd of Hermes, the writings of Barnabas, different things like this. What do we do with this? And they began to sift through them and say, these are the canon. This is the canon of Scripture. And so it would have been in 367. They would have still had to have some kind of gifts kind of guiding and directing them until they came to that conclusion. Now, let's go on. Number 7. Another idea, I don't have a quote for this one, but when Christianity was fully founded. Once Christianity was fully founded, because they were there for the developmental, the developmental stages. When the church was fully founded, okay, that's when the gifts passed away. Okay, now we're going to spend the rest of the night discussing when was the church fully founded. I mean, we're still founding the church, in a sense. Okay. Number 8, some would say this, clearly say this. When we die and go to heaven, perfection has come. And so that's when we no longer need the gifts. Okay, but you see, there's a problem, because it's perfection's going to come, not that we're going to go to perfection. And then, of course, the idea, we're in the middle of the love chapter, and love is perfect. It is the most excellent way. And once you realize that and you begin walking in love, you no longer need the spiritual gifts. And so we live in perfect love, then the gifts will cease. And of course, number 10, when Jesus returns. And that would be when perfection would actually come to the earth. And I'm going to defend, as we go through this, I'm going to defend number 10. And I'm giving you a heads up. So you can now say, aha, I'm looking for this hole. Please. Like I said, if I was dogmatic about this, I would, you know, well, I still would try to be somewhat fair about it. Well, let's go on. These are some basic views of this issue. The concentric cessationist. Cessation means it's ended, it's gone. They believe that the miraculous gifts have indeed ceased in the mainstream church and evangelized areas, but do appear in unreached areas as an aid to spreading the gospel. Clearly an issue on the founding of the church. Luther and Calvin, though they were somewhat inconsistent, as they are in many issues, were leaning towards this. You know, they didn't need it in Germany because they had, you know, the scriptures, but they still may need it in, you know, Indonesia or something. Number two, the classical or weak assert that the sign gifts such as prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues ceased with the apostles and the finishing of the canon of scripture. Now, see, they put the apostles and the canon of scripture. They only served as a launching pad for the spreading of the gospel. Oh man, there's a couple of prayers I was going to try and read. Oh no, I got those coming. I got some other quotes coming. They only serve as a launching pad, as an affirmation of God's revelation. However, these cessationists do believe that God still occasionally does miracles today, such as healing. That's nice. That's nice that they give him that freedom, that if God wants to do a miracle, he can still intervene in history. It's like, wait. Right here, document number two, it says no more miracles. Okay, number three. The full cessationists. This B.B. Warfield, I love B.B. Warfield. I got a set of books, but he disagrees with me on this. The full cessationists argue that along with no miraculous gifts, there are also no miracles performed by God today. None, zippo, don't even think about it. Which, I mean, I think that just flies. You might as well be an evolutionist and be fighting against the intelligent design crowd. I mean, if God wants to have a miracle, okay, that's my opinion. I mean, the definition of God means, here I come. The consistent cessationists believe that not only were the miraculous gifts only for the establishment of the first century church, but the so-called fivefold ministry found in Ephesians 4, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, was also a transitional institution. There are no more apostle, prophets, but also no more pastors, teachers, or evangelists. So what are you doing here? But anyway, that's an interesting concept right there. I've got four interesting statements. Now, I disagree with each of these four statements. I just took these off of different sources. But I want you, as we read this, to see if what we've covered tonight, or this last few weeks, how this settles with you. Okay? Now, please, I'm here trying to teach, but I'm also trying to fight off the religious wolves who want you just to believe their thing because, you know, bless God, who are you to question the authorities? It's like, well, I'm reading my Bible. It doesn't make sense what you're saying. So, here we go. Interesting statements. It is remarkable to me that people, now this is a quote from somebody else. It is remarkable to me that people can read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 and come away and say that Paul was encouraging the use of tongues rather than trying to wean the infant church of the apostolic age away from the use of tongues and prepare them for the time that they would cease. So you see do you notice possibly that Paul's trying to wean the church from tongues? Maybe so, especially if they're going to cease. Especially when he ends with saying, you know, do not forbid speaking in tongues. I mean, it's almost like he's giving instructions on how to handle it correctly. Again, we're not all going to break out and speak in tongues later this evening. That's not the point of this. Second point, the day of Pentecost, referring to the day of Pentecost, the disciples spoke these languages without ever having learned them. Now, this should go back to last week or the week before and just... I have heard it said that at a very young age, if a man learns another language, he speaks that language with an accent. Yet these men were amazed that the disciples, who were all Galileans, spoke their native language as though they were the disciples' own language. Where are they putting the emphasis? That amazing, these apostles were speaking this unlearned language. Where what is actually happening, from what we were looking at, is they were actually hearing them speak this language. So the apostles were no more speaking a dialect of some language. What was happening was they were hearing it with that. It was a miracle, it was in the hearing. Well, consider that as you read Acts chapter 2 again. The third point, current observation confirms that the miracle of tongues has ceased. Why? Well, everybody said so. Oh, okay. If the gift were still available today, there would be no need for missionaries to attend language school. Now, where is this leaning? You remember all the examples in the gospel where they would go to foreign countries and they wouldn't have to learn the foreign language because they could go and speak the gospel in the power of tongues? Remember all those examples in the Bible? None. There are zippo. None. Not the day of Pentecost. What were they doing? They were declaring the glories of God, and the men heard them in their own dialect, and then Peter stepped up and, it says, raised his own voice and preached the gospel. That's as close as you're going to come to them speaking the gospel in tongues or in a foreign language, and they never did it. So here, you understand the fallacy of the statement. You understand they're drawing this big circle, and if you just sit and listen to it, like, whoa, yeah, that makes sense. That's my answer. So we don't. If tongues were still here today, missionaries wouldn't have to learn foreign languages. Missionaries would be able to travel to any country and speak any language fluently. They never did that. They never did that in the Bible times. They didn't do that in the first century. Just as the apostles were able to speak in Acts chapter 2. As for the miracle gift of healing, we see in Scripture that healing was associated with the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now, I will say this. I will say this as we look at this. That's why you can't, I have a hard time just coming down and coming down with a firm stance on any of this. Because about the time you say, yeah, God is going to do all these things, you go back in the Old Testament. Name miracles in the Old Testament. When did God do something splashy? Supernatural. Okay, let's just run through the Old Testament quick. It shouldn't take too long. I mean, you've got let's go from Adam up until the Tower of Babel. You've got God speaking to Noah. You've got the Tower of Babel happening. But other than that, besides, you know, the original thing with Cain and Abel, and so, I mean, God is not really talking or showing or doing anything that's recorded. You see what I'm saying? He talked to Noah. Then you go from Abraham up until the end of the book of Genesis. He appears to Abraham. He appears to Isaac. But there's no, like, miracles. There's no, like, signs or wonders. No flashing lights. It's just he's speaking. And then you go to Jacob, and you have this time where God has a dream at Bethel, and then on that he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, or the second member of the Trinity, I believe. We could talk about that sometime. He wrestles with him, and then the angel of the Lord goes up after that time, and you don't hear from God during the life of Joseph except into the dreams. I mean, he didn't have an angel break him out of prison. There's no miracles. There's no interaction except he had some dreams that he had to interpret, which is important coming up here later in our discussion. And it was after 400 years, no miracles for 400 years that are recorded. They just wait. They just wait in Egypt. And then all of a sudden, boom, Moses comes on the scene, and now what happens? I mean, he's raising a stick, he's pointing his finger, all kinds of things are happening. He just raises a stick and there's miracles. God parts the Red Sea, provides manna. You've got the 40 years of manna in the wilderness, and then they cross the Jordan River and go in. And how do they conquer the land? Well, Jericho, walls fall with an earthquake. But after that, it's a matter of battle after battle. They establish the land. You've got guys like Samson coming. You've got different things. But a lot of those judges, like Deborah, there's nothing miraculous about it. They just have a strategy. They go to war. Maybe it rains or something. The chariots get stuck in the mud, which, of course, is God's intervention. But no splashy miracles. So you understand what I'm saying? You're skipping through history. Then you come all the way through, you have Samuel the prophet, who's got some words from God. They got some prophesying going on. You got Saul. David kills Goliath. I mean, how miraculous was that? I mean, the kid went out through a rock at the guy. I'm not saying it's not an interaction with God, but it's like everybody saw it. There it is. A rock hit him in the head. He's dead. Cut his head off, and they all rout the Philistines. You go from David through Solomon. God appears to Solomon. I mean, we still don't have miracles. We're not raising the dead. We're not healing the sick. We're just marching through history. And then comes on the scene around 700 B.C., 835 B.C., Elijah. Major miracles. And then when he goes up into heaven or is taken away, Elisha says, I want double your ministry. And Elisha indeed follows up with twice the miracles. They both raise the dead. Now, how many prophets do you have recorded in the Bible raising the dead or healing the sick? We've got Elisha, you know, with Nahum going down in the water, coming up, he got healed of leprosy. You've got a lot of miracles with Elisha. But after him, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Micah, nothing. Just words from God, direction, maybe calling them back to the law of Moses. Do what's right, live righteous. But where are the miracles? And then finally, the book of Malachi closes, and we don't even have any prophets. We don't even have anybody writing. You have what is called the 400 silent years, and they are waiting. Even the Maccabees went in 165 and took back the temple. They did not know. They took the parts of the altar and said, we've got to wait for a prophet to tell us what we should do. They recognize, we don't even have a prophet. I mean, they're in the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. They didn't even have, in that sense, a prophet to speak. You know, what I'm saying is you've got gaps. When Elijah and Elisha were there, all kinds of things were happening. But when they step away, you know, life goes on as normal. And then out of nowhere, here comes John the Baptist. You remember all the miracles John the Baptist did, right? None. I mean, John, what did John do? He repented, the kingdom of God's here, started baptizing. I mean, okay, the miracle was people went out in the wilderness and listened to him preach. I can't get people to come to church, you know? Joke, okay. But thank you for coming. But the idea that John didn't do anything, and then Jesus begins his ministry, changes water to wine, and boom, for the next 3 years, John even says as he writes the book of John, we can't even write it all down. We can't even record everything that happened. And it was like, oh yeah, this happens all the time in Israel. It shook Israel. It stopped them in their tracks. The religious groups can't say, what is going on here? This is clearly the power of Satan because it's not God. It doesn't agree with us. But Jesus clearly did. Then you've got the apostles coming in, and they follow with some signs and wonders. And then, of course, as church history goes, it tapers off. So what is so wrong with having an influx in Moses' day of miracles to deliver the people, then stepping back and God pops up every once in a while with the judges or something and intervenes and speaks to the people? And then Elijah and Elisha, boom, there's an influx of miracles. Did they just forget to write them down? I mean, do people forget to write miracles down in the Bible? And then all of a sudden Elijah's gone, and you go for the next 800 years, you don't have any real, you know, no one's getting raised from the dead, no healing, nothing is recorded in the Bible, just words of God. Not saying it didn't happen, but it's not a dominant factor. And then here comes Jesus, boom, huge miracles, the apostles, then we fade away, and here we are today, crying, why don't we have miracles, where's the signs and wonders? And indeed, when you get into the tribulation, with all those events, some crazy things start to happen again. In fact, two men show up again, the two witnesses, calling fire out of heaven like Elijah, striking the world with plagues whenever they want to, like Moses. And a lot of things start happening again. So you understand what I'm saying? There's nothing, what am I saying? I'm saying there's nothing wrong with seeing an influx of miracles in certain times in history, and scripturally, God appears to step back. Not that he's not interactive or he's not doing anything, he's not speaking to people, but he's not doing the flashy miracles. So, I just wanted to say that sometime as we're going through this. Okay, well, let's go on to the bottom of page 2. I wrote this down. These are things just some people. All these, without exception, are agreed that tongues has ceased. When you say tongues has ceased, that includes, you know, healing and prophecy and a lot of the what we call the sign gifts. Here we go. I'm not going to read all this, but John Chrysostom, known as the Golden Tongue from the 4th century, you can read what he said. John Calvin, John Owen, Tom Watson, the next page, Matthew Henry, who was a commentator in the days of George Washington. I've got his set of commentaries. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist probably in the history of the world. Well, that's, you know, potentially. James Buchanan, Robert Dabney, Charles Spurgeon, and B.B. Warfield. And he's, again, I've got his set of books. So I got Warfield, Spurgeon, I've got Calvin's commentary, a lot of these guys. These are all things that they have said. And they're all saying the gifts, the tongues, all this stuff has passed away. Okay? Turn the page. Here's a chart. I stole this off a website today. This is an explanation of the spiritual gifts and the church, the infant church and the mature church. If you can figure this out, this is just a diagram. Basically, what it's showing you is that the infant church needed to be propped up with spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, gifts of healing. But as the word of God came, the church matured. They no longer needed prophecy, tongues, gifts of healing. And so that scaffolding was eventually moved, just like when you build a huge building or a huge monument. You've got scaffolding holding it up, but once that structure starts to be sturdy on its own, you pull the scaffolding away, and now you have a mature church. It doesn't need the spiritual gifts. So in other words, It is saying that the spiritual gifts were props or scaffolding to hold up the young church. It's a great theory. I mean, it makes sense. How you build a building. It's how you raise children. You come alongside them. It's how you raise tomato plants. You put a little post by it until it's a big, strong tomato plant. You pull the post away, it can hang by itself until the tomatoes fall on the ground, but nonetheless. The problem with that is, give me a verse. Well, they're going to say Ephesians 4, Ephesians 2 or something. You've got to go back and read that. I don't know. I think it's a fabrication. But I gave it to you because I want you to be treated fairly. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. The true interpretation. Oh, man. I'll try and explain this to you real quickly. The true interpretation is tongues will cease around 96 AD, that's when this person goes, 96 AD. Not in the Acts, not when the Bible was completed, but 96 AD. Well, that'd be when Revelation was completed. But faith and hope will continue then until the second coming, and then they'll pass away, but then love will go on eternally. So that's an interesting break. You see, I've never seen that before. You see what I'm saying? The gift stopped in 96. We now are operating on faith and hope. And then once Jesus returns, faith and hope are gone, which makes sense because hope that is seen is no hope at all. Boom, now we just live on love, and that's eternity. The false Pentecostal interpretation is what they say. Tongues, faith, and hope, or the spiritual gifts of faith, will go all the way up to the second coming, and then they pass away. I don't think that's a Pentecostal. I think Pentecostal believe faith and hope go on forever. And the modified Pentecostal opinion, nonetheless, there it is. Oh, and here we go. Now we're to the truth. These are my notes. Chapter 13, here we go. The reason I showed you that was at least so you've got some idea of some ammunition as I begin to march through this, as to say, you know, and you're free to think whatever you want to think. This is one thing I certainly don't want to make a big deal about, but we're going to cover these verses since we're here. Okay, Paul again is correcting their spirituality. They've got a false identification of spirituality. They think they're spiritual because they're speaking in tongues. They think they're spiritual because they're manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. We saw in chapter 13, 1 through 7, that they're actually doing it for wrong reasons, selfish reasons. We could go through this. For example, love or the correct use of gifts is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but delights or rejoices in the truth. These are things that they are struggling with. So he is now giving them correction, and he's going to continue. And he's going to compare love. He is comparing love and eternal value with the gifts that are temporary for this time in history. The question now between verses 8 to 13, and it's really the context, no matter how you want to say, it's really not what he's talking about. Yeah, it is. He's saying the gifts are going to pass away. He is saying that in these verses. Now the question comes, when do they pass away? That is the question. And I think it's simple right up front before we begin. We are in the church age. We have been given the Spirit of God, the revelation of God's Word, which is complete, and we have been empowered to do the work of the church until Christ returns. When Christ returns, our work is finished. Now, except for the scaffolding idea, we are going to need the power of the Spirit and the written revelation until our job is complete. And at no point during the church age am I going to cross over further than the Apostle Paul did, as a charismatic friend of mine who's now preaching in Germany, who is German, said. He says, Paul was not walking in the revelation that we have today. Now, do you understand? At that point, you should be angry. If I'm saying that, please, if anybody, you think what you want to think, but if we think we're walking in greater revelation than Paul, that we've got more insight than Paul, then we have got a twisted view of the Scriptures and we're headed for destruction. But if we are walking at a place in church history where certain things have been revealed to us, the written Word of God, and certain things have not, we are operating with this Word, helping us be interpreted with the Spirit of God, enlightening us with it, and with the gifts He's given to us. And when I say gifts, we don't even need to be splashy gifts. The power that the Spirit of God has given to us, we need that in this age, but we need to use that in love. Here we go, chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. And again, I wrote these things down right here. This could be, I'm in the middle of page, whatever page that is. Love never fails. This could be the closing of the previous statement, and it would mean, of all these things, love is never defeated, it never is brought down, it never persists even when faced with opposition. Love never fails. It's never going to falter. And that's a true statement. And Paul may have put this in here. John does this a lot in his writings. We studied that when we went through John. John will say things that have double meanings. Now, basic interpretation of Scripture, as we know, is there's only one interpretation or one correct interpretation, and then there's many applications. And that's a true biblical principle until you get to John, who throws words in there that take you two different directions, which he's clearly doing. And that is part of the interpretation. And if it's the correct interpretation, it's got a double meaning. This may be, love never fails, love never falters, love is always going to work, or it could be setting it up, or a transitional statement into the next phrases right here. They're going to say, these things are passing away, these things are going to cease, which would then mean love never ceases. Love is never going to stop. Love is never going to pass away at the end of the age. Love is in the beginning, it is now, it is eternal, it is God's character. So it could be saying love is never going to fail, but also at the same time saying, love, for example, is something that is always going to endure. Especially when it says right here, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Again, in context, I'm not even going to debate it or even think about it, is if anybody's saying, well, knowledge is, you know, academic knowledge and prophecy is... It's like these are spiritual gifts. The word of knowledge was a theme throughout chapter 12. Knowledge. And it's a catchword for the Corinthians. You know, gnosis, knowledge. So it is a spiritual gift. So these are gifts. Now, prophecies will cease. Tongues, they will be stilled. And knowledge, it will pass away. I've got this written down there on your notes for you. If you look on the bottom of that page that we're on, it says, they will cease. There's your Greek word written out, transliteration in English for you. That's the Greek word. I could try and pronounce it for you, but we need to keep moving. Or it literally means, instead of they will cease, it literally means they will be abolished. Now, the important thing to look at this right here is that it is in the future indicative passive. So when it says future, that means this is something that's going to take place yet in the future. It hasn't happened in Paul's day. It is yet a future event. It is going to be... prophecy, they will cease, or they will, prophecy will be abolished in the future tense. But important, it's passive. And this is a big deal. For those, listen, I'm going to give you all the ammunition. For those who teach that all these gifts have passed away, or especially in the case of tongues, this is what they're standing on. They're standing on a Greek tense of a verb. The Greek tense of a verb is going to tell you that tongues has passed away. And this may be correct. This is talking about prophecy. It is in the future indicative passive, which means it's in a future event, passive meaning it is something that is going to be done to prophecy. Prophecy is going to be going along one day, and all of a sudden, some other force, some other thing, some other person is going to stop prophecy. That is the passive tense. Prophecy has no input, it's just going to happen to it. That's very important. We're not saying anything radical here, okay? It's just there's a day coming that, and we'd all agree with that. On some level, we'll all agree that prophecy is going to stop, but it's going to be done to it. Someone's going to stop it, or some event is going to stop prophecy. Now, on the next page, it says tongues, glossolalia, which means a language. Anyway, we went through all this. It doesn't have to be a human language. Because we just got done in chapter 13, verse 1, tongues of angels, tongues of men. We're not going to go through all that again. But tongues, they will be stilled. It's a different Greek word, but that's not the important thing. The literal phrase right there, they will cease or they will be stilled. The verb means itself to cause to rest, to cause to cease. Tongues, they will be caused to cease. They're going to cease. It's probably a synonym. They're probably saying it will be abolished, will cease, could be. The difference that's very important in this little debate, if you even care about this, is this is in the future tense, meaning it's going to happen in the future, and it's in the middle voice, which means it is something that is going, well, here it is. The middle voice means they shall make themselves cease or automatically cease of themselves. It's not necessarily a force that's going to cause them. It's just because of the very nature of what tongues is, it's going to be going through time and will just come to an end and cease. There is your progressive idea of tongues. Just, it was there, and then, you know, Paul spoke in tongues and he got his head cut off, and a couple Corinthians speaking in tongues. John did it a couple times in, you know, 85 AD, once in 96 AD. And then it just kind of, you know, I think Ignatius tried it once, and then it just kind of, it just ceased, just faded away. No one came and did it to it. It was something that just kind of in the middle voice, or excuse me, in the passive voice, it just kind of happened to it. Excuse me, middle voice. Does that make sense? That is where they get tongue. That's it. That's the verse. It could simply be explained as being a synonym, another way of saying it. It's saying the same thing. It will be abolished. It will cease. It could be a big deal. It could just be a way of saying the same thing. And finally, we come now. Tongues, they will cease. Passive voice. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. It's the same exact word, except this one is in the plural, as the first word means to cause to rest. Go back and read the definition. Same thing. To render inoperative, to make ineffective or powerless. The only difference is, again, it's in the active sense. Somebody's going to come and make them stop. It will pass away. It will be abolished. Okay, you got that? You got three gifts, three passing away. Two of them are active. One of them is passive. They're both in the future. It leaves us hanging. When does this event take place? What is going to cause this? I gave you 10 options. We go on. Here we go, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. It's worth noting. It is worth noting that he says knowledge, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. After he has that verse about tongues, you know, ceasing on its own, he now goes, for we know in part, still referring to knowledge, and we prophesy in part, but he doesn't say anything about tongues. Again, the list that he's been giving have not been consistent. They even change order sometimes in the beginning of chapter 12 and at the end. So this may mean nothing, but it is worth noting. In other words, he's done talking about tongues. But the thing is, he's not, because whole chapter 14 is about tongues. And he ends chapter 14 saying, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And halfway through, he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But nonetheless, it says here, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. The word part, I've got that written down there for you again. It means for in part. It means, guess what? Part. Partially. It's important in this sense right here. It is a part, and it's being held in contrast to this word right here. It says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Part is important because it's in contrast to this word perfect. And perfect, my friends, is a translation. It's a word, teleion. You can see it on your notes here. Where is it at? Yeah, teleion under chapter 13, verse 10. Perfection is teleion. It literally means the perfect thing. Teleion can mean these things. It can mean the end. It can mean fulfillment. It can mean completeness. It can mean maturity, which is a good defense of the idea that when the church reaches perfection, when the church reaches maturity, these gifts are no longer needed. So that's a good use of that word, if that's what's being said right here. But maturity, or teleion, however you use that word, again, I'll say it again, you can use words like end, fulfillment, completeness, maturity, perfection. It has to stand in contrast with the word part. You got that? For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, when completeness comes, you see, if this is part, we're operating with part right here, when it is done, guess what we've got? We've got the whole. When the whole thing is here, when it's complete, when it's finished, when we no longer need parts, we've got the whole package. So actually a good way of understanding that word would be to put it in context. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Let's look at imperfect means the thing in part. So the thing in part, the part disappears. That's what it actually says. We speak, we prophesy in part, we know in part, but when perfection comes, when maturity, completeness, the end comes, then that part, it disappears. And disappears means it will be abolished. We're right back to that. It means will be abolished. It will be caused to stop. It doesn't mean disappear just like that. It's the same word used again. So here we go. Let's look at this again. For we know in part, that's part of it, And we prophesy in part. So those are two gifts. Our gifts, no matter what gifts you're using, he's not just saying these two gifts. See, that's a problem we have. We're trying to nail tongues here. He's using tongues as an example. Why is tongues in chapter 13? Do you know why tongues is even an issue? Is he trying to convince us that tongues is going to pass away? What he's trying to do right here is tongues is the gift of choice for the Corinthians. So in every list from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, guess what always comes up in every list? Tongues. Why? Because that is what the Corinthians... It could just as well have been healing or teaching, potentially. These two gifts, the spiritual, for when we know in part, or our spiritual gift of knowledge is in part, for we prophesy in part. But when perfection, teleion, comes, when the completeness comes, the imperfect or the part disappears. Now he gives an example, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. The word for child could be infant, same thing, child, the infant, the small child. As he's growing up, someone under age. It means infant, child, or minor. Three things he lists. He says, I thought, my interests, and my striving. I thought like a child, or I reasoned like a child. I had interests that a child had, and I was striving for childish goals. Now, is that inappropriate? Is there anything in there saying, yes, that child should not have been doing that? Well, no. A child, if your child is not pursuing childish things with childish interests, you may have a problem on your hand. A child should be interested in childish things. There's nothing in the you decide. There's nothing in this context saying, and so spiritual gifts are childish. You may have heard that. I've heard that. Spiritual, see, they were childish, and once they matured, they realized, these spiritual gifts, they're nothing. They're not that important. When I was a child, when I first got saved, I thought spiritual gifts were a big deal. But I realize now, spiritual gifts, they're really nothing. They're childish things. I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to be mature. See, as we look at this, Paul is giving explanation. Paul is operating in spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are appropriate for a child. Or at that phase. In other words, if we are the children, if you say the church age is the child, then the spiritual gifts are appropriate. And what we often find in church history is the people, you're supposed to be a child. You're supposed to be in the church age. I don't know. I want to deal with mature issues. And they start living and acting and preaching like they're already in the kingdom of God. You don't put away childish things until you have matured, until you are complete. Do you understand what I just said right there? See, don't think of childish as negative. Think of childish as a metaphor for the church age. That we are, okay, now we go back to that. Maybe the infant is referring to the infant church. When the church matured, there we go, they're going to pass away. Let's read on. These things, again, are appropriate. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I hope. I thought like a child. Or I reasoned like a child. It made sense to me like a child. I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, when I was complete, when maturity came, I put childish ways behind me. And Paul is not using himself as a Christian as an example, saying, yes, 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 I used to get messed up in the spiritual gifts too, but now that I'm a mature apostle, which is a spiritual gift, I no longer deal with spiritual gifts. He's making an analogy to his childhood. He said, when I was a child, I did these things, but when I was complete as a man, those things were no longer useful. The tools of a child, the logic of a child is no longer useful when you're an adult. In other words, and this isn't like rocket science, is in the church age, there are things that are valuable for us, appropriate for us now, that when we get into eternity or after Jesus returns, it's like, this really isn't necessary. And he's going to tell you why it's not necessary. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Once again, I'm going to say, this is not an attack on tongues. Because you're so immature as a Christian, you're speaking in tongues, Corinthians. If you'd mature, you'd stop speaking in tongues. That's not even the context. That's not what he's saying. We haven't got to chapter 14 yet, where he's going to say, I speak in tongues more than all of you, and do not forbid speaking in tongues for the children. He doesn't even say that. I put childish ways behind me. Verse 12, now, meaning, hear the time element, now, today, as children, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. I'd like to have you look in the middle of that next page. It's chapter 13, verse 12. And there I've got it written out there right out of the Greek. Literal translation out of the Greek. For yet through a mirror in a riddle. The NIV does a wonderful job with it, translates it. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Again, NIV sticking with their thought-for-thought translation. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. What it says in the Greek, for yet through a mirror in a riddle. So, perceiving there in a mirror, again, the mirrors of this time, we've heard it 1,000 times, everybody talked about this chapter, were made out of brass. Corinth was famous for their brass mirrors. They polished them up. They didn't have glass mirrors. They had metal mirrors. And there is an illustration, a legend, I got it written down here, of a Greek legend, where they take, in front of one of the temples, they place, someone was sick, they take the brass mirror, place it in the water to distort the reflection, and then they could look in the mirror through the water and they could tell if the person was going to live or die that had the sickness. So in other words, they're looking into that mirror to receive, to understand some truth. Now if we were to apply that here, whatever it is, they're looking in a mirror. If it be a regular brass mirror, or in this case, in the example of the Greek legend of looking into water, trying to perceive. Right now, we are on, and you may have experienced this yourself, we're on this side of eternity. There's some things we don't understand. It's like I'm looking at this thing as through a mirror. It's like I'm trying to perceive this. An idea here, it's a riddle. The word riddle means a riddle or an indistinct image. Now we've got to go to chapter 12 of the book of Numbers very quickly, please. Meaning, you're looking through this, it's an image, but it's an indistinct image. Chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 8. I'm trying to finish this up here quick, because I don't want to come back to this. Chapter 12, verse 8. God speaking to Moses. And you got to hear an important phrase as we go through this. God is speaking to Moses, chapter 12, verse 8. And he's going to be talking about perceiving. As in, you know, the whole Old Testament throughout, you know, Colossians, Hebrews, talks about the Old Testament being an image. It's being a shadow. It's something that is an indistinct image. It's telling you a greater truth, but you can't necessarily see the whole picture until reality comes. The Old Testament is an indistinct image. The Old Testament is an example of looking through a mirror trying to perceive. What am I looking at? Chapter 12, verse 5, please. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words." Now this is when Miriam got mad at Moses because he gets to do all the talking. He married the foreign woman and all this. "Listen to my words," he says, God speaking to Moses and Miriam. "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak," are you ready? Don't forget this. "With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles." Not in indistinct images or dreams or visions, and he's got to try and figure it out. I get right in Moses' face and I talk face to face in a personal relationship with him. He sees the form of the Lord. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Why? I want you to see the contrast between having dreams and visions and riddles, but Moses is face to face. He's not just a prophet. Prophets, I speak in dreams and riddles. That's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians context. Prophecies, dream, you know, tongues. It's like these are on this side. Moses, face to face. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Face to face is a biblical idiom for direct personal communication. Face to face is a biblical idiom throughout Scripture of personal face to face conversation or communication with God. It's face to face is direct communication with God. I'll say that again. I haven't said it enough. Face to face in the Bible is direct communication with God. This is really some heavy evidence for all those people we've looked at. What are you saying when we read these next verses? Face to face is a biblical idiom for direct communication with God. So when the perfect comes, well, let's just read this. Verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Just like in Numbers chapter 12, like a prophet who has dreams or visions or riddles, but not like Moses who's face to face. Then, when these things pass away, when perfection comes, when completeness is here, then we shall see face to face. Well, what does face to face in the Bible idiom mean? Direct communication from God. When perfection comes, when completeness comes, then we shall have direct communication with God. Holy smokes! Do you hear what the heretics are saying? That in 70 AD, we began to have direct communication with God. Or when the last apostle died, that's when direct communication with God started. Holy smokes! I'm missing it. Well, let's go on. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Meaning he says, I am understood or known by God from as he looks at me, but I'm looking through a mirror. I'm looking through time. I'm looking from this side of history. But then when completion comes, when maturity comes, when all the parts are fit together. Now notice what it says right here. It has already said, when it comes. We're not going anywhere. It's coming here. Go to 1 John, please. 1 John, very quickly. We're about done. 1 John chapter 3. Remember? Then I shall know as I am known. There's a day coming where I will no longer look through the mirror, but I will have face-to-face communication with God. There's a day coming where I will know as I am known. As God sees me and understands me in time, I will be at that place when perfection comes. Now this is awful hard for me to swallow that that was 70 AD. That was awful hard that when the Apostle John died, that's when this all began to happen. Or in 367 when they said, this is the canon of Scripture. Oh my God, I mean, folks, that doesn't even make, it's falling apart in your hands. Here we go. I'm in John chapter 3, but I'm going to read this to you one more time. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even as I am fully known. These people are saying they've got direct communication with God. They're speaking face to face with God since 70 AD. They're saying they know fully. My gosh, we've got the written revelation of God, but we're still trying to figure it out. John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. It's a doctrinal statement. Everybody knows that's true. We're called the children of God. And John says, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, now, in this age, right now at this moment, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. I don't know. We are children. I am a child of God according to the Word of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. That doesn't mean I haven't found the verse for it yet. It means it hasn't been written yet. You can look through this Bible all you want. You're looking through a document that is still on this side of history. Now, I'm not saying anything against the Word of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. I mean, it's not in here. The secret things, God told Moses, the secret things belong to us and to our, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. Take care of it. But the secret things belong to God. You'll never find them. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, my friends, that is completion. That is teleon. That is the fullest. That is the maturity. That is the final. All the parts are there. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He sees us clearly, but we're looking, we don't understand everything yet. And I challenge anybody would agree with that. But when he appears, in fact, some translations, and it's in the Greek like this, could say, when it is made known. Not when he appears, but when it is made known. It's right there in the Greek. You can go either way. You've got to decide which translation you're going to use. It's in the text. Come right back. When it comes, when it is made known, something is coming here. And when that comes, boom. Guess what? we'll still have love. But you no longer need prophecy, the spiritual gifts, because you're talking face to face. You're seeing him as he is, as clearly as he sees me and understands me. Of course, he's God and I'm not. But we'll be in the same place where we'll be seeing him at a level that we've never understood. We'll no longer be looking through a mirror. This is not talking about 70 AD or 96 AD or 98 AD or 150 AD or 367 AD or when the church matures or when you die. This is talking about when perfection comes, when Jesus Christ returns. I read this one more time. I'm in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter and I'm done. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Meaning when you're in the church age, act like you're in the church age. And stop acting like you're a man because you're not. You're in the church age. Stop acting like you're in the kingdom of God because you're not. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see as but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Or now we see with a riddle. An indistinct image. Then, when perfection comes, we shall see face to face. Then we will have direct communication with God. Just like God told Moses. Or told Miriam about Moses. I don't speak to him in riddles. It's face to face. Prophets, I give them riddles. Moses, face to face. Oh my gosh. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What we shall be, John says, we do not know. We don't even know what we're going to be. We have an idea, we've got promises, but we have no understanding of where we're going and what it's going to be like. But when this happens, we will know fully. We won't need prophecy. We won't need tongues. We won't need the gifts of it. It's like we're face to face with God. The revelation is complete. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And there's where some people get that going off into eternity. Well, hey, I will pray, and next week we'll begin chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Just in case you got confused in chapter 13 that you're supposed to forsake the spiritual gifts, that's not what he was saying. Eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, but make sure you stay in love. Oh, especially the gift of prophecy. How do you explain that? John MacArthur will. Goes all the way through. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, which is going to pass away in 2 or 3 months. Okay, well, we'll just keep going next week. I want to pray. If you've got questions or criticisms, if you're gentle, we'll receive that. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may again apply this correctly. And I especially pray, Father, that your spirit and your word would penetrate these people's hearts, that no matter what I've said tonight, your truth would prevail, that your spirit would use the words that we've read, the explanations that we gave, and bring about truth, Father, because that is what we are in pursuit of, is truth, not our own doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Tom. Gentle now.
Are we talking about the rapture?
I think so.
Okay, rather than the second coming. I agree with that.
Yeah. Okay. Yep.
Because of the appearance.
Because that's the church age. The church age ends at the rapture. See, now we're into huge. Now we're into eschatology and all things. But yeah.
Well, we get accused by the amillennialists that there's two second comings of Christ, and when you look very carefully, it's an appearance.
Right. We're in 1 John 3, when he appears, and the second coming is not an appearance. The second coming is a coming, an arrival. Correct. Very good, Tom. Very good. Yeah, you don't see it. What he's saying is 1 John 3 is talking about the rapture, because when he appears. And there's several places it talks about his appearing, meeting in the air. But the second coming is he's not just appearing, he's arriving, splitting the Mount of Olives, and setting up the kingdom. Yeah. So there's several distinctions in there. Well, it looks like everybody agrees then. Excellent. Or everybody doesn't want to say anything. Any thoughts? I mean, yes, please.
They sometimes use the argument in that verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke with a child and understood that. Do they use that other verse that says, when you're a child, you needed the milk, and then you needed, as you matured, you moved on to the meat? Do they use that as their seeing your...
They probably could, yeah. In that sense, child would always indicate inferior or someone who's still maturing. I can't think of a context or a text that I've seen that in, but that would definitely, that's where I would go. I'd take child, if I was going to do it that way, I'd take child and reduce child to, hey, it's a good starting point, but your church should not be at this level of child. You shouldn't be thinking like a child. And they say the Corinthian church was thinking like a child, you know, speaking in tongues and the other gifts. But yeah, that'd be a good text verse to back up your interpretation. You're allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, just like what the Reformers established. I would disagree with that, but that's the right procedure.
Right, because I was going to say, then when they think they're mature, they know the Word of God, so they obviously now don't need what you were, the young believer. Like
right.
It's
yeah, so the issue comes, are you going to put child as in some early level of the church age, or child as some early level of Christianity, or child as a metaphor for the church age, before we become a mature man? And I have no trouble. I mean, see, that's in a sense, it's just like leaven. Sometimes leaven is used in a positive sense. Sometimes leaven is used in a negative sense. It depends on the context. So, yeah, I don't think child has to be negative there. But, again, you can see how, you can maybe see some of the confusion, especially if you get a preconceived idea, this is what I believe, and you start going through that, you just start pulling things together and build your case. So, is that a hand? Good, go ahead.
It's just interesting. I have a Ryrie. NAS.
Okay.
And the footnotes are interesting because it says the perfect, and it's very clear it says a reference to Christ's second coming. And then in verse 11 it says there are stages of growth within the present imperfect time before Christ's return. After the church began, there was a period of immaturity along which spectacular gifts were needed for growth and authentication. With the completion of the New Testament and the growing maturity of the church, the need for such gifts disappeared. So it's contradicting itself,
right?
Because they're talking about the perfect meaning,
right,
the second coming of Christ.
What Ryrie has done there is exegetically, meaning he's looked at the words, exegetically this is talking about the second coming of Christ or the rapture, or whichever, however you want to put it in there.
But now he goes
back to his theology class and says, but what we really want to get here is we've got to get these gifts to start drifting away before Christ comes back. Otherwise, we've got to do something with them. I mean, I love Ryrie. He's brilliant. But, you know, that gets in that camp that they disagree with this. So, and now you got to think, now when do you see ages of, I mean, you know what that's saying? The apostolic age was the age of immaturity. The apostolic age is the age we're trying to get back to. I mean, we're trying to get back to, you know, where the Word of God was spreading and you know, so yeah, I could see the immaturity actually begin setting in probably, you know, in Constantine's day, 325, 350. That's when the church started to decline. But according to that theory, we're on this slope. Now you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven letters to the seven churches, the way I teach it, not that that's correct, but the way I teach that, is you've got this, the church by the time Sardis comes, 1500s, they're almost dead. I mean, Jesus says, wake up, you're dead. You know, arise from the dead, you know. You had this decline, and now we're actually on this plane coming back. So, who can argue? I mean, if you're going to go with that, again, I'm not going to argue with Ryrie. Had a friend who went down there to Dallas Theological Seminary, had Charles Ryrie, they called him Chuck, for a theology class. And every Friday was Chuck's grill session. And what he would do is he'd call someone out of the student body to come down and debate him on an issue. And this, one of my friend told me, he says, Chuck's grill session, he called him down, and he said, I had to prove evolution was wrong while Charles Ryrie defended evolution. So I didn't do very well. Of course, Ryrie doesn't agree with evolution, but it's like, you know, Chuck's grill session, he understands his material. So Ryrie's brilliant. But the problem there would be, if that is what took place, immaturity, then what are you going to explain about the church age, in the Middle Ages? I mean, what is it? Where did maturity go? And so let's push it. If the early apostolic age was immature and needed the gifts, and they rose to burning glorious fame in the second, third century, they no longer need the gifts, and they went into decline in the Middle Ages before Martin Luther and all those guys came, well, where's the, we got to bring those gifts back. We need to put the scaffolding back up. So that would mean, if you're going to apply that, anytime the church crumbles, the gifts would have to come in. I mean, you know, now that that's what he's saying, but it's like,
but
if I was debating him, I would challenge him not to come back and defend
himself,
that. What's that?
To me, he's contradicting himself.
Right, exactly. He's saying exegetically, this is the second coming of Christ, but theologically, we've got to get rid of the gifts so the church matured and we don't need them. We should look around, are we mature? Yes, Tom?
Yeah, I look at the gifts were for the early church, because look, even though they had the Word of God there, it really wasn't put together in everybody's hands. Whereas now we don't need the gifts, we've got the Word of God.
Right. That's what they're saying.
Just read it.
Right. Now, my question would be, with the gifts, were the gifts being used to teach, bring about the Word of God? The Word of God was coming through the apostle, the apostolic revelation. So before Paul got there, the Word of God was being spoken into the church through tongues and prophets and gifts of healing. See what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, like when I need to go to these verses where Paul says, the signs of an apostle follow me. You know, healing, miracles, different things like this, which puts some of these over into that sign area, that to be an apostle, you'd have to have these gifts following you to confirm the message. And that's again, that's another issue. It's like they were the sign gifts to confirm the message. So that when someone came in and said, hey, I've got the message from God, it's like, wait a minute, do a couple miracles for us. And Paul would, you know, do a couple miracles. And so if they were sign gifts, they're more confirming the message and they were communicating the message. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Meaning...
I had read one along that line, commentary that said that they were sign gifts for the time, but they drew people to the Word or helped acknowledge it but eventually they wanted it to go away so that the focus wasn't on the gift, say of healing. It wasn't on the gift of healing, but on the true healer, which was Christ. So they were trying to,
wean the church.
The sign is not what you need. You need the power behind the sign.
Right.
And so he likened it to these were sign gifts to get them away from, then they needed to go away or diminish so that they would focus on the one who gave the gift.
Right.
And know that that's where the true power came, whether it was through tongues or healing or prophecy. You could still get those through God or through Jesus.
In agreement with that, that's what we see in the Old Testament. I mean, you don't see this, you know, nonstop wave of miracles, gifts, dead being raised. You see periods of them. I guess my stance on this is I don't like it when people would take and use those verses and force them into saying, see, so I'd be telling you tonight, don't be looking. Don't be looking for miracles. Don't be looking for God to interact in your life, because that's all passed away. Because, my gosh, I mean, unless you're warning of a false prophet or something, you know, that's where you use the word to decipher if they're a false prophet or not. But if God is doing something or starts moving, I want to be open to, I want to be following. I don't say, well, wait, I got this doctrine statement number 7. We can't do that. But at the same time, I don't want to come over here and establish this as now we're going to now every Sunday start having, you know, tongues, interpretation, prophecies, and healing lines and a TV station. And it's like, because it's like that's now what you're saying. Now, when I come in on Sunday morning, this is what you need. You don't need a miracle. Miracles are trying to fix something that's all messed up. What you need is the Word of God in your soul. Live your life like this. This is what I'm going to be focused on. But at the same time, if God comes up on the side and says, hey, I'm going to get involved, you're like, sorry, no, we've already covered chapter 13. You've passed away. I mean, you might as well say, you know, to me, it's like saying God is dead. And all we've got is the Word. Now, I know that's not true, and that's what I'm saying. So that's kind of where I'm at. I don't want to focus on the gifts. I want to focus on the Word of God in people's souls. But the Word of God, I think, makes it very clear, you better look out. He's coming. He's acting. He's moving. I mean, what would you do with Elijah? Elijah, sorry, we don't do miracles anymore. That was only Moses' day. Gideon. We went several years ago. We went through Gideon. Gideon, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. And Gideon says, where are the miracles our fathers told us about? He says, back in the day, back in Gideon is saying, back in the Bible days, there were miracles. Why aren't there miracles anymore? And the Lord simply says, go in the strength you have. Things began to happen. There basically was, you don't need a miracle. You've been given a promise. You know what I'm saying? You don't need a... Go in the strength. I've already given you everything you've got. So in a sense, that's what we've got. We've got the Word of God. We don't need miracles or signs. We've got the Word of God. Get out and apply this and it will work. But yet, if you realize, God did kind of show up on Gideon and some of those guys and interact in their lives. It's like, well, I want us to be open for that. You know? That makes sense at all. So it's not like I'm promoting we all got to be charismatic, but I definitely don't want to become... draw a line here and say, absolutely not. Because the strangest day, like I said, the strangest days are coming. The strangest days of human history are yet to take place. You thought the flood was weird. You wait till the Antichrist is here. Tom?
It seems like the miracles we hear about today are in foreign countries with Muslims and with non-believers of pagan type tribes and that type of thing.
That is kind of where Luther and Calvin were at. They says the gifts have passed away except where needed in places where they still are confirming the gospel. I know we hear a lot of that. A lot of those critics are the ones that are coming against it. Are all European, American, modern, scientific age. But you go to Africa. That, in fact, Christianity Today a few months ago did an article on the African church. Let me tell you this, and I'm sorry you're still sitting here. But the African church, they says, they're growing in numbers as the American church, the Western churches, Christians are decreasing. And they say theology is going to be different in 100 years. No, not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. It's still going to be the same Word. They still got a Bible. But they are approaching it, they're looking at it completely different. They've got the signs and wonders. They've got the healing. They are doing these things. And it's not like, well, they're not debating. Have these things passed away? It's like, what? Over here, we can sit in our little churches and our seminaries and debate, And even Ryan, we can't debate because he says exegetically it says it's the coming of Christ, but we believe it's passed away.